the phrase, "Who do you say that I am?" in it. So please join me in prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of this will sound familiar to you if, for the two people that do read my weekly email. After Morgan was born, John and I began attending the First United Methodist Church in Portland, Oregon. And most of our time at that church is a blur to me now, with the exception of this one meeting. I brought Morgan with me to the pastor's office, and Morgan wiggled around on my lap, and I said something like, "You know, Pastor, I've always been comfortable with God and with Spirit, but I've never really gotten Jesus." And at that point in my life, Jesus was a name spoken by people who pounded their fists on pulpits, warning people to be saved. And the name came with a kind of warning label that didn't fit my experience of an all-loving God. So I had never been able to reconcile the two. And in this morning's scripture, Jesus starts by asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? What are you hearing about me?" And when I walked into that pastor's office, it was as if I was answering that question. Well, here's what people are saying, or here's what I'm witnessing about how others are using that name. It was expressed with power and with confidence. And what I had witnessed was a kind of exclusion. Exclusion of all the people who didn't believe as they did. And those people were to go to hell, and the rest would be saved. But now, that wasn't all I knew about Jesus, but those were the voices, those were the prominent ones, and I wanted no part of that. And fast forward to today. It's what we face. There's a lot of lousy theology out there. And maybe that's why the better question is the second question that Jesus asks. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, who do you? You know, the ones that have been living with me and walking with me and sharing meals, the ones witnessing miracles. A lot has happened in the 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. So the question to those who have been an intimate witness of all that's happened is different from those that we've only heard about. Who do you say that I am? It's a much better question. And at 30, I was just beginning to ask that question. I couldn't answer it. Now, at 8 years old, I would have. Before all those voices about what the other people were saying, I was pretty clear. By 8 years old, I had received my first Holy Communion in the Catholic Church. Jesus was God's son. That was all I needed to know then, and I would call him up on the imaginary telephone next to my bed because my parents wouldn't let me have a real phone. Stephanie Isler had a real phone. So I'd call and I'd say, "Hello, God. It's Nicole. I'd like to speak with Jesus now." I can't tell you what we talked about. I don't remember, but we talked at around 8 years old. Eventually, my parents left the Catholic Church, and I left behind my imaginary telephone, and my relationship as I knew it with Jesus had ended. So fast forward to that meeting with the pastor in Portland, and I can only tell him about the Jesus that I didn't want to know, based on what other people were saying about him. And the pastor said this: "Ask for Jesus to reveal himself to you, and he will do the rest. All you have to do is ask." Now, he might as well have been speaking to the 8-year-old child who would call up and ask to speak to Jesus. Just ask. What the pastor knew but didn't say was that we come to know Jesus through our experience of living with him. So how many of us are living with him, asking him to reveal himself to us? Are we, as disciples, in relationship with him, listening for him, eating with him, following him, being with him, and allowing the many questions that we have to be gateways into our imaginations? Not because imagination is a form of pretend, but because imagination leads us to universal truths that are unleashed through stories. And this is our greatest and most revealing story of God. It lives in Jesus Christ. It's in the foundation of our lives as Christians, not because we have answers, but because through the story of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, it moves us toward each other into ways of being both human and divine, allowing us to live together into possibility. That's what the imagination does best. It brings us into living into possibility and hope and exposing our frailty, but deepening our interdependence. That's what will save us. And it lives in the story of Jesus Christ. So who do you say that he is? Now, maybe the best way to answer that question, and maybe all questions when it comes to God, is to ask a question in return. How we relate to God, our theology shapes our lives. So how we live into this question of who Christ is in our lives lives itself out in everything we do, every way we think, all the ways we show up in our relationships, both our personal relationships and our relationship to the world. There's a story about W.C. Fields. One day someone walked in on him in his dressing room, and they found him reading a Bible. Now, everyone knew that the Bible was not his usual reading material, and Fields was embarrassed to be caught with it. So he turned to his visitor and he said, "I was just looking to see if there were any loopholes." And I imagine that's what Peter was doing when Jesus revealed God's plan. See, first Peter had the answer to the question, a definitive end of conversation kind of answer that we all have, like the 8-year-old child that learns in Sunday school, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And we have to believe that, or how else could we sing Handel's Messiah at Easter? But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. There's this shroud of secrecy in Mark, and it's a reminder that Jesus has a plan. And it's not time yet to reveal what Peter, it's not time yet to reveal what Jesus has said or what Peter has confirmed. The disciples have to wait. And Mark's gospel has a lot of that, of waiting. Waiting, in fact, happens all over our Bible and in our liturgical seasons include waiting, waiting in Advent, waiting in Lent, waiting in the wilderness, waiting at the cross. There's still so much that has to happen before we get to sing Handel's Messiah on Easter. And Jesus lays out the plan. Here's the plan, he says. It's going to include suffering. It's going to include rejection, and it's going to include death. And then Peter has a different plan in mind. He's looking for a loophole. Peter has just hailed Jesus as the great Messiah and is probably feeling a little embarrassed by Jesus' words, maybe even pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, what are you doing? You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one who will deliver us from this oppressive empire. We'll get you a stallion. We'll put on purple robes and we'll crown you the king. And then this. And this is maybe my favorite part because it's one of those really human moments of Jesus's. Jesus doesn't calmly correct Peter or sit him down or give him a history lesson on Isaiah's prophecy about a suffering servant. He yells at Peter, I can't think of a harsher thing to say back then, but get behind me, Satan. If I tried to come up with today's equivalent of harsh things to say to your good friend when you got really mad, I'd be fired. But for Jesus to be like Satan, he goes on to explain, it's having your mind set on worldly things, on human things, rather than divine ones. How many times do we fail at that? I mean, if you're like me, all the time. How many times in our lives do we get it backwards, caring about the things that at the end of our life will hold absolutely no value? I mean, life is tough. Suffering is built into the design. Many of you know I will often look to God and say, what kind of a lousy design is this on those days when life seems most unfair? But Jesus knows all about that design. Peter hasn't quite wrapped his head around it. So Jesus continues, and this time to those around him, he says, if any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. So in our Bible study, we unpacked that with our favorite go-to in Bible study by the name of David Loess. And David wrote this. I can't say it any better, so I want to read this to you. He says, this part, these words that I just read to you, that's where we need to slow down a minute. Because we all too often view Jesus' language of cross-bearing and denial through the lens of Weight Watchers. You know, have a little less of the things you like. Don't overindulge in the things that make you happy. Cut enjoyment calories whenever possible because they're not finally, I don't know, Christian. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think Jesus instead is suggesting that the life that has been packaged and sold to us in our culture isn't real life. And we need to die to those illusions to be born into the abundant life that God wants for us. Here's the thing, he says. We tend to think that life is something that you go out and get, or you earn, or you buy, or you win. But it turns out that life is like love. Can't be won or earned or bought, only given away. And the more you give it away, the more you have. In fact, only when you love others do you most understand what love really is. Likewise, only when you give away your life for the sake of others do you discover life. And somehow in thinking about how to fulfill others' needs, your own deepest needs are met. Call this the mystery of life and the key to the kingdom of God. End quote. So that's what lives at the center of our life. The man, the Son of God, the one who gave up his life for the love of humanity, for the love of what we could be if only we would realize it. God begins it, asks it of us, but it's up to us to realize it. Just ask for him to reveal himself to you, and he will do the rest. Now, the man who taught me that has a name. The man whose office I went into, the pastor who said, just ask for him to reveal himself, he'll do the rest. His name was Reverend Laron Hall. And he knew firsthand what kind of life Christ calls us into. And he was diagnosed with AIDS in the 80s. And Laren lived most of his life as a minister in a kind of fear-filled hell, afraid that as a gay pastor he would be stripped of his ordination because the United Methodist Church had a policy against it. But eventually, years after his diagnosis, Laren stopped hiding, and it changed his preaching and his life. And sure, some left the church, but others rallied around him. And in his book titled No Darkness at All, he wrote this at the end of his life. And while you listen, hold in your mind's eye Jesus Christ, who is always asking us, "Who do you say that I am?" Laren wrote, "I've tried to explain to several people in the last few weeks what life is like for me right now. And I have to admit that these are the worst of times. I'd give almost anything not to be going through them. But this is the wonder and the beauty. These past few weeks have been the best of times, the very best. Now, I've told people that, and some look at me as if I were speaking in riddles, but others nod their heads in understanding. They know from their own experience what I mean. They know how the sovereignty of God is made known in those desert places of the soul, how raging fears are soothed so mysteriously, how comfort that is so much greater than sorrow comes to ease the heart. It's still a wonderful world because it's in God's hands, and blessings break in the stormiest times." End quote. Jesus is that blessing, and he is still asking, "Who do you say that I am?" He's not finished asking you, and we should never be finished answering as we live with him and we die with him. His words shape our lives. His story becomes our story because we listen for him. Just ask, and he will do the rest. Amen.